And so we've talked about what it means for Jesus to be first link and what it means for our spouses to be second link, what it means for kids to be third link, and our significant kingdom relationships are fourth link. Our calling is fifth link. And then people that are affected by, people yet to be affected by our calling. So we've been camping out the last few weeks on the fourth link. And the fourth link is significant kingdom relationships. And these are relationships that we have toward people, but also, as we talked about, two other sort of like more esoteric concepts. The first one we talked about was the concept of honor and honoring the kingdom and the importance of making the kingdom our priority over anything else. Last week we talked about honoring the land and how important it is for us to bless the land by being the people of God in the land. Right, and that the most honoring thing, the way in which the second thought there, the way in which the land is honored, is to bring the presence of God to it. Worship of the Most High God is the key to honoring the land. Right, it's the key to honoring the land. Today we're going to talk about honoring community. All right, that being said, everybody stand up. Now, this is an exercise. We do this often, so I want you to do it like we normally would. But then keep in mind what it is that the theme is for today. And after we get done doing what we're about to do, then I will teach about community, okay, about honoring community. All right, so everybody do the chicken dance. Ready? I'm just kidding. Say hi to each other and greet. And all right, so why do we do that? All right, say hi. To get to know each other. Anything else? Because we like each other. Good. Yeah. Good. Even if it's your pastor dragging you to do it, right? Well done. Yeah. There's two kind of responses, and I read an article about this past week. There's this Church Growth magazine that I get quarterly that I really hate, but I read it to stay in the know. And there was an article in there about how if you want to have a church where people who don't know Jesus feel welcome, don't ever do what we just did, right? You should never do that because that's really bad, because people just, you know, feel like, so they want me to have community now in this 2 minutes worth of time, you know, and whatnot. That's a bunch of baloney. We do that for another number of reasons. Half of this congregation, between the last song and my first word, fall asleep. So, getting you up is good. Second thing is that it's an honor thing. It's an honor thing. It's just simply a way of being toward one another. Do we think that that builds community? No. Do we think that that builds community? Yeah. Yeah, I think so. Do I think that it builds hugely deep community? No. But I'm going to write an editorial, a letter to the editor for this magazine. Let them know that people at Cornerstone understand that we don't think that we're growing our church's community by greeting one another, but we do believe that greeting one another is a way to be toward somebody else. All right? When we do that, this has nothing to do really with what I'm going to talk about. It just happened to fall into this. When we do that, like when we meet and greet and do, and, you know, say hi, how you doing and whatnot, there's a couple of things that you should try and do during that point in time. Number one, is you should try and look for someone that you don't necessarily know, right? Secondly, is if it is someone that you should know and you forgot their name, just feel free to be honest enough to say, I forgot your name. Would you remind me again? Because that's not a bad thing. In fact, that's very, very honoring. Thirdly, is all the time can be most effectively is a time to say to somebody, are you in a small group? Nope. You want to visit mine? So that we can get connected to a community. So, all that to say, that's a very healthy thing that we do. I think that's one just very itty-bitty teeny way that we begin to honor one another and to honor community. Right? It's a way of making ourselves toward one another.
This is related but not part of it. It just sort of happened. I felt it was important for me to do this. This last Saturday was the spring cleaning. The Saturday before that was the work day. And I still haven't fully figured this out with Jesus and everything. But for whatever reason, I chose to dishonor all those that were down here, like giving up their Saturday to come down to work. I was just up in my room, not doing very much of anything. And even like the night before, I had made the decision in my mind that I was just not going to go down and do this. And then, I don't know, it was just, I realized how incredibly dishonoring it was. And so I talked to Jay about it, and I just asked him if it would be appropriate, and it would be cool if I could just come up here and apologize to those of you. Because I apologize to Jesus. And I don't even think any of you probably knew or were offended, but I just felt it was really important for me to do this. And in talking about community, it seemed like a good idea. So I do apologize, ask for your forgiveness, and I do love you guys, and I want to honor you. So thanks.
All right, Jake, hang on a second. We'll do a little interview thing here, back and forth.
Sweet.
All right. Just to make everything clear, did I tell you you need to apologize?
No.
No. Jay came to me. He actually called me up. This was the day of the work day. He was like, "Can I have some time in the service tomorrow to apologize to everybody for not going to the work day?" I was like, "Yeah." I knew this was coming up. I thought that it might fit a little bit better. Why did you feel? And there's a lot of different words that you could have chosen.
Mm-hmm.
To say that. You didn't come to work. You could have chosen lazy or forgot or any kind of different words, but you used the word dishonor. How did you feel that it was dishonoring?
Well, I don't know. I guess as ambiguous as it still is to me, like the whole, I guess like what I felt behind what I was doing was just that like I would rather me do what I want. You know what I mean? I was just putting myself above, you know what I mean? Mm-hmm. And so it was like self-honor more than it was others focused honor. So I think that was a way of elevating myself, which causes dishonor to others just because, you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Good. So Jake's asked for our forgiveness. So do we forgive? Yes, yes. And it takes some serious courage to do this kind of a thing. Jake, we love you. And water under the bridge. All right?
Thanks, guys.
See you, buddy. I toyed with the notion of whether or not it was a good idea to have Jake apologize like that because of a couple of reasons. A, I didn't necessarily want to begin a list of, a line of people, waiting to apologize to Cornerstone for everything that they've ever, dishonored in any kind of a way like that. But, I did think that because it was the Holy Spirit that sparked it in Jake, because it was sort of just like something clicked in him, and because he was willing in humility, to own something, that Jake could prove to be a really good example, I think, for the rest of us. And I think that that he's shown that. So do you need to get up here in front of everybody and, say how it is that, you've dishonored community? No, you don't need to do that. But I think what we're looking for in these, I think we're looking for a heart like the one that Jake exhibited this morning. I think that we're looking for that kind of a spirit. Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verse 1. "Therefore I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling. For you have been called by God. Be humble and gentle. Be patient with one another, making allowance for one another's faults because of your love. Always keep yourselves united in the Holy Spirit and bind yourselves together with peace. We are all one body. We have the same Spirit. We have all been called to the same glorious future. There is only one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. There is only one God and Father who is over us all and in us all and living through us all." Let's pray. God, thank you for this morning and thank you for this reminder that we have of what it means to be in community. And what it means to be people who are living our lives and who are actually called to be one body and be members within that body. So I pray today that you would help us to see what it means to be people who are unified in you and who honor community well and who understand that, that we do not exist for ourselves, but that we ultimately exist for your glory and we ultimately exist to serve others. So God, I pray that you would open up our hearts to you, open up our hearts to your Spirit, And may we learn from you what it is that you would have us to know to be your people in this place, in Lebanon, in our homes, in our small groups, in our church, in our workplaces, what it means for us to play the role that we've been made to play within the body of Jesus. I pray these things in his name. Amen. Honoring community. When we think about honoring community, there's an initial jump-off point that I think you have to go to first before you can really honor, before you can honor the concept of honoring community. And the word is contained within the word community, and it's the word unity, right? Community and unity. Community and unity. You hear about unity a lot. You know, you hear about unity a lot. You especially hear a lot about unity when we're in an election year, right? When we're in an election year. Anybody here tired of hearing about the election, and we haven't even gotten there yet? Yeah? Okay. Yeah. And anybody here just, I mean, I think that we all, when it comes to this idea of unification, right? I'm going to approach it from a national standpoint for just a little bit. When it comes to the idea of being united together, of being one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. You know, when we get into these kind of situations, we look at American ideals, right? We look at American concepts, and we're like, yes, freedom, justice, capitalism. You know, the future, the American dream. You know, yes, yes, yes. And then, correct me if I'm wrong, but then when we look at the nitty gritty nuts and bolts of life and the peace of America that we live in, wherever that might be, I think we oftentimes see a massive disconnect between the ideals and the outworkings, right? The ideals and the outworkings. That where there's freedom, you know, we still live in a world that's very racist. When there's justice, we still see ludicrous amounts of injustice. You know, indivisibility, well, we could definitely be divided. One nation under God, we'd like to think that. What does it mean for Christians to be unified? What does it mean to have unity? What does it mean to have unity? That's your question. Talk amongst yourselves. What does it mean to have unity? Get with a couple of people around you and answer the question. What does it mean to have unity? All right, time's up. Now, we're going to answer that question, but before we answer that question, I'm going to ask you a very simple question, all right? And I want you to respond with a yes or a no, and I want you to respond right away, all right? Don't think about it. Don't think about it, all right? Thank you, Ryan. You want to give the question? No. What does it mean to have you? Here we go. You ready? Here's the question. That wasn't it. We're under the heading of what does it mean to have unity? Now I'm going to ask a very simple question. Respond with your gut, yes or no. Respond with your gut, yes or no. All right? You ready? Yeah. Thank you. Good job. Is unity possible? A couple of no's. All right, if you said yes, raise your hand. If you said no, raise your hand. All right. There's some people with Ryan. That's good. Good question. There's no answer. There's no answer. What does it mean to have unity? What does it mean to have unity? Yeah, Ruth. All right. Be united with Christ to do what he would do. Melissa? Respect? Belonging? Okay, all following the same leader. A common purpose. Okay.
So we're just kind of saying like a oneness or like a singularity, whatever it is, like everyone is there for the same reason.
All right, everyone's there for the same reason. In the sketch that we saw, was there unity?
No. Not in the beginning.
Okay. All right, not in the beginning. What was there? There was chaos. Okay. There was chaos. If you don't have unity, do you have to have chaos? What else could you have? Ambivalence, compromise, indifference, what else? Division, confusion. Okay, good, good. All these things are, I think, important concepts to understanding this idea of community or of unity. It's important to understand unity because until you understand unity, I think it's impossible to understand community and what it means to honor community. Look at your text, Ephesians 4. Paul says, I'm a prisoner for serving the Lord. I beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. Be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for one another's faults because of your love. Always keep yourselves united in the Holy Spirit and bind yourselves together with peace. All right, so there's that word unity, right? That word united. It's right there. Now look at your text and look at the words and the concepts around it and tell me how Paul defines community. Okay, we prefer one another. What else? What's that? Patience. Good. What else? Peace. Humility. Love. All right. All right. Good. You make it. Make it a point. Live a life worthy of the calling. He says to stay united, to stay united in the Holy Spirit, bind yourselves together with peace. And then he makes a jump in verse 4. Right? He's talking to the Ephesian church and he's addressing directly this concept of unity. Keep yourselves united. Be humble, be gentle, be patient, make allowance for one another's faults. That's grace. Always keep yourselves united in the Holy Spirit. Bind yourselves together with peace. I mean, these are action words that Paul is talking about. All of that comes under the guise of verse 1. Right? Verse 1 says that you are to live a life worthy of your calling. And then he explains your calling. Part of your calling is to live in unity together by being humble, gentle, patient, kind, preferring one another. Right? I mean, Paul is explaining himself very specifically with verbs that can be done in our lives. With verbs that can be done in our lives. Then he jumps to verse 4. And I think that the philosophical, the leap in thought that Paul makes between verses 3 and verse 4 is very interesting. This is so like Paul to make it so practical, but then to like pull away from, imagine a camera with one of those like huge telephoto lenses. You know what I mean? And imagine that like the telephoto lens is out as far as it can go. It's as detailed as can be seen. The picture is right there. You know, of whatever that picture might be, the football player diving into the end zone, and you're right up on his helmet, and you can see the sweat on his face, and you can see the grimace as he falls across the line, right? He's all the way up in there. That's verses 1 to 3. And then verse 4, Paul snaps the telephoto lens back, so now you can see the whole end zone, and you see the other six guys that are missing the tackle, and you can see the lights, and it's broad now, right? So the telephoto lens is out, and then he snaps it back in between verses 3 and 4. Be humble, be gentle, be patient, bear with one another, stick with one another, make this a part, this is who you are, this is your calling. And then, bam, big idea, we are all one body. We have the same spirit. We have all been called to the same glorious future. There is only one Lord, one faith and one baptism. There is only one God and Father who is over us all and in us all and who lives through us all. Verses 1 to 3, be humble, be gentle, be patient, be this, do this. It snaps it back to a broader scope. Today I want to look at some notions of unity quickly. Some notions of unity. These might be right, they might be wrong. I think they're all up for grabs. You can make a good point either way. For most of them. First notion of unity is that unity is unanimity. In other words, if we're going to be unified, then that means that we all agree on the same decision. Right? If we're going to be unified, then we all agree on the same decision. Right? You ready? Here we go again. Yes or no?
Yeah.
All right. Fun times. All right. Next one. Unity. Is homogeneous. Unity is homogeneous. Yes or no? In other words, it all looks the same, right? It all is cut from the same mold. It's the same thing. Unity is not homogeneous. What most of you said. That's what I heard. I heard most of you say that unity is not unanimity. Unity is utopian. Yes or no? No. Unity is no form of utopia. Why? Because of verses 1 to 3. How many of you find it easy to be humble? How many of you just, gentleness flows out of you naturally? You know? If you put your head down, we have people that can be non-gentle with you. I didn't mean to do that. Darn it. Unity is not utopian, right? It is not pie in the sky, finally, the nirvana of Christianity, unity. And we're all together sitting around a campfire singing Kumbaya, my Lord. You know, that's not unity. Unity is glorious, beautiful, and peaceful. True or false? Yes or no? No, yes. A little bit more. It depends on your perspective, right? It depends on your perspective. Is your telephoto lens all the way out, or is it all the way in? Is from the wide angle lens, you know, that moment is glorious, peaceful, and beautiful for the dude whose team is taking the ball across the line. Telephoto in to the guy who missed the tackle, and what do you see? A broken heart. Very interesting. It all depends on perspective. Lastly, unity is something we do, yes or no? Oh, see, and what's funny is as I went down the line, most everybody answered the first one. And there were very few answers on the last one. Right? Because maybe unity is not as simple as we make it out to be. Maybe there's more to unity than we think of. Or maybe we just start with the concept of unity at the wrong place. Which is what I submit to you. I think that when we talk about unity, and with what it means for the church to be unified, or for the team that you work on at work to be unified, or for your school class to be unified, or for your family to be unified, I think that it is easy for us to take that telephoto lens all the way in, as detailed as can be, and to look at ourselves or look at other people and say, you're not being unifying because you're acting like a jerk right now. You know? Or you're not being unifying because you're not being humble. That assumes a couple of things. Number one, it assumes that I own the telephoto lens. Number two, it assumes that I have a right to zoom in on you. Number three, it assumes that you want me to zoom in on you. Listen very closely. I think that unity in the church does consist of those things. We have the lens. That lens is called the Holy Spirit. We have the right to examine, and we have the right to be examined. And that what we think actually matters. I think all those things are actually true. All those things are actually true. What I think happens, though, is I think that we possess those things. Listen very closely. I think we possess those things from a standpoint of dishonor. And that is why those things turn on us. And suddenly, accountability for me in your life suddenly becomes judgment, right? And community, where we live our lives really openly and in detail with each other, where the telephoto lens is out, you know, that can oftentimes just become a peeping Tom that uses it wrongly. The Holy Spirit that binds us together calls for unity. There's no doubt about it. But when you start with the lens all the way out, and if you don't turn the camera on yourself first, then you're operating in a standpoint of dishonor. Now, I'm sort of getting ahead of myself for next week, but I just wanted to lay a basics. We're going to talk about the zoom in focus next week. Today, we're going to talk about the out focus, the zoom out focus, the big idea. We're talking about verses 4 to 6, but we're going to parallel it with an Old Testament story that teaches us about unity. Verse 4, listen closely. We are all one body. We have the same spirit. We have all been called to the same glorious future. There's only one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over us all and in us all and living through us all. The word one is used a lot in there. One is a unifying concept. But who's the person being talked about here? God is the person being talked about here. God in his oneness actually is a threeness, right? And so when God talks about oneness, he does not talk about a loss of individuality. In fact, we just heard it said that Paul talks about us all being members of the same body and needing to fulfill that role. Unity is not sacrifice of self. Right? Unity is not sacrifice of calling. Unity is not victimization. Unity is not me rolling over and just letting you steamroll me with your judgment if you want to. That's not unity. It oftentimes gets painted as unity or love, but that's not how it works. I believe unity is actually healthy conflict. And that in healthy conflict with one another, we can truly begin to discern what it means to be the people of God who are bound together in unity through the Holy Spirit, who bind ourselves with peace. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 18. First Kings 18, verse 1. Oh, I should give you some background. First Kings 18 talks about a guy named Elijah. Elijah is a prophet. He's one of the most mighty prophets that ever lived, that was ever a part of the nation of Israel. You think about the two greatest prophets, you talk to a Jewish person, you're going to hear Moses and Elijah. Right? And Elijah is this potent, powerful figure in the Old Testament. Elijah is operating at a time when the people of God are running from God. And Elijah just shows up in the first verse of 17. He just comes out of nowhere. You don't hear about him or anything like that. Just suddenly, Elijah goes to the king and he tells the king, it's not going to rain anymore until I say so. No more rain until I give the go-ahead. What that means is, you know, famine and drought. This is an agrarian society. These people need rain. We live in an agrarian society. We need rain. You know, I asked Dennis a couple weeks, because we got so much rain there at the end of the winter, you know what I mean? And it was just this ridiculous amounts of rain. And I asked Dennis, is this good for the crops? You know, is it good for the water table to be raised and whatnot? He goes, look, it can rain all it wants to. The bottom line is if we don't get rain on the first 6 inches of soil in July, we're not going to have a good harvest. You know, that's just how farming works. No rain for 3 years, it turns out, in this agricultural agrarian society. People dying. You know, there's no food. There's no way to make bread. It's not a good situation. And Elijah says that there's no rain. There's going to be a drought for as long as I say so, because the people of God have run away from God. Israel has turned its back. Israel has turned its back on God. Now, it is very important to understand this concept before we can go much further, that Israel has turned its back on God and what that means. The most beautiful picture of Jesus and the church is this concept of bride, right? That Jesus is the bridegroom, that he's the lover of us, that he pursues our hearts, that he desires intimacy with us. We are the bride of Christ. He is fitting us to be beautiful, and he loves us exactly how we are, and he's so excited about this didn't just get passed to the church. This had been like this for a very long time. The nation of Israel thought of its relationship with Yahweh as one of love, that Yahweh loves us. Jehovah God sees us, and he pursues us, and he's chosen us, and we are loved by him. One of the most commonly used pictures of Israel's idolatry is the concept of prostitution, where Israel is supposed to love God and serve God and only God, and instead they run after other idols and they love other things and they love other systems of religion. And God says, keep yourselves pure and don't adopt the religions of the nations around you. And Israel says, we don't want to listen to you. We're going to do whatever we want. And so they would go and they'd run off and they'd worship Baal and they'd worship Asherah and they'd worship all these different deities from the time around. And these weren't just, this isn't like if you were like to be choosing between Protestantism and Catholicism, you know, whereas these are same, basically, you know, sort of the same, can look a lot the same in theology and history and whatnot. And you're just choosing one tradition over the other. You know, it's not like even if you were to go from Christianity to say Buddhism, you know, that teaches a spirit of morality and peace. No, this is absolutely opposite, where God is saying, live pure and be holy and treat one another well. The worship of Baal and the worship of Asherah includes things like child sacrifice. It includes public prostitution, where yearly festivals consist of 1,000 goddesses having sex with everybody else's husbands in the nation, because this is supposed to bring fertility to the land. I mean, it's not like it is exactly the opposite. The people of God are not confused here. They're looking at God and saying no, and they're turning to Baal and saying, "Here's my firstborn. I'll kill him for you." I mean, it is that black and white. And God says, "My people have turned against me again and again and again and again and again." And it is not right. And it is not right. And something has to change, which is why God sends the prophets. And the prophets speak harsh words of judgment and God's anger at the people for turning on him. But this is all bathed and birthed in love. Now, it is very easy for us on April 13th, 2008, for us to look at the nation of Israel and say, "You stupid idiots. You stupid idiots." Except for the fact that, I don't know about you, but my life can look like Israel a lot. I think we all can. Idolatry, the worship of other things that are just so, so anti-God. You know, child sacrifice. I don't want to sacrifice my child, right? Well, it depends how you define sacrifice, right? You know, I mean, if I project on my son my need for power and love, that's not right. That's a sacrifice. The nation of Israel, we can look at and we can be harsh and critical, but it's very important for us to think of ourselves as the prostitute. Because that's what our nature is. And it's also very important to think of God as the lover of our souls, who calls us back to himself time and time and time again, and who loves us unconditionally, and who never ever gives up on us. And the ugliness of ourselves and in the idols that we choose, God continues to stay there, and he continues to be there. The first place that unity has to start is with a reality check, which says that we are all in the same boat. We are people desperately in need of a Savior. That Savior's name is Jesus. And he gave himself selflessly to us in order to give us the life that we could not have on our own. And the idols that we choose and the paths that we choose that push against who we are in him is what destroys our unity with one another. If we operate on that base, if we operate on that from that standing, from that place of unity in our fallenness and our need for Jesus, it becomes possible to see what it means to have unity within the Holy Spirit. If we do not, then there is no unity. Because there is only one thing that we can unify around, and that is Jesus. That is God. That is Jehovah, the Most High. Chapter 18, verse 1. After many months passed in the third year of the drought, the Lord said to Elijah, "Go and present yourself to King Ahab. Tell him that I will soon send rain." So Elijah went to appear before Ahab. Meanwhile, the famine had become very severe in Samaria, so Ahab summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of the palace. Now Obadiah was a devoted follower of the Lord. Once when Jezebel tried to kill all the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had hidden 100 of them in 2 caves. He put 50 prophets in each cave and had supplied them with food and water. Ahab said to Obadiah, "We must check every spring and valley to see if we can find enough grass to save at least some of my horses and mules." So they divided the land between them, and Ahab went one way by himself, Obadiah went another way by himself. As Obadiah is walking along, oh, you know what? Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab's the king in Israel. Jezebel's his wife. How many of you have ever heard some very evil woman in someone's mind called a Jezebel? I mean, she's just a Jezebel, you know, and there's a reason why that's that offensive, you know, because when you look at Jezebel in these stories of 1 Kings, there's actually a demonic spirit that's called the spirit of Jezebel. And she is just about as evil a person as you're going to find in the stories of the Old Testament. We must check every spring, right? Ahab and Obadiah are out there looking around for some place to water these horses and mules. And you gotta realize Ahab is Jezebel's weak husband. Ahab lives and rules his country in such a way that he wants to have his cake and eat it too. He really wants the blessing of Yahweh. He really wants the blessing of Jehovah God. But he also likes Baal. And so he sort of spends some time over here and some time over there, and he listens to prophets. Prophets come and they speak to him, and Ahab might listen to him, but then he'll go back and worship Baal and do all of these kind of idolatrous things. Right? Ahab is this weak-spined guy who can just bend and shift with any blow of the wind. His wife is a rock-hard person who is seen as someone who's very beautiful, very controlling, and can make things happen when she wants to, right? It's a marriage that's made for disaster. And that's what you see in the book of 1 Kings with Ahab and Jezebel. So Obadiah, he's out, he's looking for these springs and stuff, and he runs across Elijah. And Elijah says to Obadiah, go and tell Ahab that I'm going to come and I'm going to talk to him about this whole drought thing. And Obadiah says, there's no way I'm going to do that. He'll kill me. Because he'll think that I knew where you were and you've been hiding for 3 years. Everybody's been looking for you, trying to kill you anyway. But Elijah says, tell him that I'll see him today. So Obadiah goes back and he gets Ahab and he says, Elijah is going to see you today. So when Obadiah, verse 16, so Obadiah went to tell Ahab that Elijah had come, and Ahab went out to meet him. Now check out this first, this is the dude who had the power to make the rain go away for 3 years and cause this horrific drought. And look at the way Ahab approaches him. So it's you, is it? Israel's troublemaker. Ahab asked when he saw him. You see what I mean about Ahab? He's just got this, he's a continual chip on his shoulder. There's always this, like you can see him sometimes begin to almost go the way of Yahweh, but then there's always something that draws him back. Always something that draws him back, usually his wife. So, it's you, Israel's troublemaker. Verse 18, I have made no trouble for Israel, Elijah replied. You and your family are the troublemakers, for you have refused to obey the commands of the Lord and have worshipped the images of Baal instead. Now bring all the people of Israel to Mount Carmel with all 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, another false god, who are supported by Jezebel. So Ahab summoned all the people and the prophets to Mount Carmel. Then Elijah stood in front of them and said, how long are you going to waver between two opinions? If the Lord is good, then follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. Sorry, it should be if the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. But the people were completely silent. There's unity. Right? A bunch of people not willing to make a decision and not willing to stand up and say that they're God's people. This is the nation of Israel. Saying, just looking at him, just standing there completely silent. I wish that I could have like been inside Elijah's head when nobody said anything. But I guess we sort of are with what happens. All right, then Elijah said to them, I am the only prophet of the Lord who is left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Now bring two bulls. The prophets of Baal may choose whichever one they wish and cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood of their altar, but without setting fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood on the altar, but not set fire to it. Then call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by setting fire to the wood is the true God. And all the people agreed. Now, would you not believe this kind of a thing? If I just made a pile of wood, you know, and then God sent fire down from heaven, would that be enough to prove to you that there's a God? You know, you would think so. You would think so. As it turns out, we'll read the story. All right, so all people agreed. Well, good. Here we have another point of unity, right? Before, they were completely silent. Now in verse 24, all the people agree to this challenge. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, you go first, for there's many of you. Choose one of the bulls and prepare it and call on the name of your God, but do not set fire to the wood. So they prepared one of the bulls and they placed it on the altar. Then they called on the name of Baal all morning, shouting, oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no reply of any kind. Then they danced wildly around the altar they had made. About noontime, Elijah began mocking them. You'll have to shout louder, he scoffed, for surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or perhaps he is relieving himself. You know, so when you gotta go, you gotta go, no doubt. Maybe he's away on a trip, or he is asleep and needs to be awakened. I mean, Elijah and I would have been friends. You know, I love this guy. I love his sense of humor. Especially the part about going to the bathroom. It is wonderful. So they shouted louder, following their normal custom. They cut themselves with knives and swords until the blood gushed out. Interesting, isn't it? Interesting, isn't it, that they assume that the shedding of blood will produce spiritual power? The stamp of God is everywhere, my friends. It is everywhere, even in the religions that are against him. All right. So they shouted louder, and they cut themselves with knives and swords until the blood gushed out. They raved all afternoon until the time of the evening sacrifice, but still there was no reply, no voice, no answer. Love those three things. Again, what do we have? Unity. Unity in the silence that this Baal is supposed to be producing, some noise, some fire. Right? Three times. Number one, they're completely silent. Number two, they all agree to the test. And number three, there's unity in that their hopes are dashed and there's nothing coming from heaven. Then Elijah called to the people, "Come over here." They all crowded around him as he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been torn down. He took 12 stones, one to represent each of the tribes of Israel, and he used the stones to rebuild the Lord's altar. Then he dug a trench around the altar large enough to hold about 3 gallons. He piled wood on the altar, cut the bull into pieces, and laid the pieces on the wood. Then he said, "Fill 4 large jars with water, pour the water over the offering and the wood." After they had done this, he said, "Do the same thing again." And when they were finished, he said, "Now do it a third time." So they did as he said, and water ran around the altar and even overflowed the trench. How many of you here have gone camping? How many of you have ever tried to make a fire with wet wood? Does it work? No, especially not saturated wood. Right? This is soaking wet. It fills a trench around the bottom. Right, soaking wet wood. At the customary time for offering the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet walked up to the altar and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, prove today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. Prove that I have done all this at your command. O Lord, answer me. Answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have brought them back to yourself." Immediately the fire of the Lord flashed down from heaven and burned up the young bull, the wood, the stones, and the dust. It even licked up all the water in the ditch. And it didn't burn the water. It didn't just evaporate the water. It licked it up. Love the imagery. I mean, just imagine this fire like working its way down the side and just licking this thing up like a dog lapping. You know, I mean, this massive fireball from heaven. Boom, because a bull's a big animal. You know, we're not talking about a little chicken here. This is a bull. There's a lot of, what's your average bull weigh, Brad? You say 800? 1,800 pounds. 1,800 pounds of meat sitting on a big stone altar, and fire from heaven comes down in such a way that the whole thing is taken. All of it. It's just all consumed right there. Then, immediately, it looked at the water all in the ditch. Verse 39, when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and cried out. All right, now who's this? What do we have here again? We have unity. The Lord is God. The Lord is God. Then Elijah commanded, "Seize all the prophets of Baal. Don't let a single one escape." So the people seized them all. Elijah took them down to the Kishon Valley and killed them there. When we think and consider this notion and concept of unity, right, remember, we are taking the telescopic lens and we are bringing it back to see the big picture. Any unity that we have has to be based and found in one thing. And it's Ephesians 4, what we just read in verses 4 to 6, that we are all part of one thing. There is one Lord, there is one faith, one baptism, one God, and one Father of all, who is in all and through all and makes all things hold together. This is Jesus. This is who it is that is the starting point. He is the basis. He is the focus. He is the point. Key question in the whole story is this. Are you going to choose between your two opinions or not? If the Lord is God, then follow him. If Baal is God, then then follow him. But it is impossible to have your cake and eat it too. Last week we talked about honoring the land, and the principle was that the way in which land is honored is to bring the presence of God to it. Worship of the Most High God is the key to honoring the land. All right, now notice in this concept of honoring community, the starting point for honoring community is unified submission to and worship of the Most High God. The starting point for unity, or for community, is unified submission to and worship of the Most High God. Now, you might be sitting there and going, duh. But I don't think that it's that obvious to us. And the reason why I think that is because it's not all that obvious to me in my own life. And I think that if we were all honest with ourselves, we would look at our own lives and see the same things. Where we oftentimes stand there and go, God, my bail, whatever it might be, my experience, my circumstance, my sin, my desire, my ambition, God, bail. God, bail. And we want to figure out some kind of a way where we can have God's blessing and God's righteousness and God's favor in our lives and still somehow hold on to this too and possess this as well. Hebrews makes a very simple statement. It doesn't even really belong in the chapter where it is. It just makes this very simple thing. Our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. The fire that came down from heaven that consumed the altar that Elijah built and the sacrifice and licked up all that water was the fire of God Most High, who decided to show up in such a way that he consumed the act of worship that Elijah did. All Elijah, this wasn't special, folks. This was the customary time for the evening sacrifices. This was an everyday event in the nation of Israel. Elijah's not making some special big gathering. It's time for the evening sacrifices. And it's time for us to choose. It's time for the nation of Israel to choose. Are we going to follow God or are we going to follow Baal? So my question for us is, in this same situation of am I going to follow God or am I going to follow Baal, what will this church's and our individual responses of unity be? Will we be completely silent? Will we agree to put God to a test? Or will we fall on our faces before the consuming fire who honors the act of worship by taking it up and making it a part of himself and who cry out that the Lord is God, the Lord is God? That is the starting point for unity. There will be no unity at Cornerstone. There will be no unity in your family. There will be no unity in the churches and the church capital C in Lebanon. There will be no unity, true unity, like there can be, unless we start at that point, that the Lord is God, we submit to him, we honor him, and at that point, there is a place for us and an ability for us to honor one another. But as long as we try and do this thing and balance our lives and say, yo, yeah, I'm all about Jesus. But you know what? I'm really all about myself too. As long as we try and do that, we will always find ourselves in this place that the nation of Israel found itself. Listen very closely. They were in a drought. They were thirsty. They were so thirsty. What does Elijah do with the water? He pours it out over the sacrifice, right? You're in the middle of a drought, and he's pouring water over a sacrifice. And God comes and he consumes the water. He consumes the sacrifice. He consumes the worship. He takes it into himself, and he's honored by it. So the question today is, what are we thirsty for? What is it that we long for? Well, we definitely long for and desire to be people that work together and live together and that live unified, but that will not happen. That will not happen unless we come together and understand in our declaration, each in our own heart individually, that the Lord is God and there is no other. And there is no have your cake and eat it too. The beauty of God is that he never stops pursuing. He could have been done with the nation of Israel long before 1 Kings 18. He could have gotten rid of them, thrown them off, and chosen somebody different. But he didn't. He pursues, he pursues, he pursues. He keeps showing up. And his judgments are really acts of grace. But his question is always the same. And it remains the same today. So what's your choice? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. You remember what Jesus said when he came to earth and walked around and it came time to begin ministry? Come and follow me. It's the same thing. It's the same concept. And he always, always brings this beautiful choice to us. I said it before. Judy taught me this, that the Holy Spirit is a gentleman. The Holy Spirit will not spiritually rape you. The Holy Spirit does not force himself on you. It's up to you. Who do you choose to follow? If God is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. But one thing that we have to do if we're ever going to have unity is declare that the Lord is God and worship him alone. That honoring community can only and will only begin when we submit to and worship together the only true God. So the question is there today. The question is there again and again and again. That's the beauty of Jesus, that he never stops pursuing. He never stops calling to the heart. He never stops raining down his judgments of grace to draw us back to himself. His love never ends. The question is always there. Will it be me? Will it be the others? And what it means to have community is not unanimity. It's not all togetherness. It's not a warm, necessarily fuzzy feeling. It's the fact that in the crap of our lives and in the circumstances that we hate and never asked for and in the sin that we choose, that we keep coming back to this truth. The Lord is God and we worship him alone. The Lord is God and we worship him alone. And he still calls out, come and follow me. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the truth of your word. And God, I pray that you would make us people who are unified, truly unified, who are unified under you and under your banner and in the beauty of Jesus. God, and I pray that you would just consume us, that you would burn us up, that there would be nothing left of us, that we would look like Jesus in the way that we walk and talk and live. God, I pray that there would be a new awakening of what it means for you to be a consuming fire. A new awakening in our hearts, a new realization of our choice to follow you. Lead us more deeply into you. Lead us more deeply into submission to you. Lead us more deeply into honor of you. And God, I pray that as we do that, that you would rain down unity among us. And that if we choose to worship and to love you, that we would see your spirit at work in our church, in our small groups, in our families, in our marriages, and that unity would reign. Because we're under that banner that the Lord is God and we worship him alone. I pray today as you call out to our hearts again, come and follow me. I pray that we would each take those steps to choose you. In Jesus' name, amen.